Suppose you had a chance to preach one sermon about God. What would you put in it? Here are some people who know very little about God. In fact, let's end this scenario that we're trying to draw up. Their whole background has been paganism. They know nothing at all about a living God. They know there are multiple gods, and so that's their interest. Now, that's the very thing that happened to Paul. You may remember that in Acts chapter 17 in Athens, he found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God, and he says, I want to tell you people in Athens about a God you've never heard about. Now, what you'll say? If you were going to outline a sermon about about God, what would you say? And especially a sermon, not a sermon that we might share with each other, those of us who have some depth of Bible study and those of us who have some relationship with God, but to people who knew absolutely nothing about the living God, and you're going to share one sermon with them. Let's get the background of that sermon. Open your Bibles. You'll need your Bibles tonight, or the Pew Bible. Turn to Acts chapter 17. In the first part of Acts chapter 16, Paul is at Troas, and he sees a vision of a man from Macedonia, says, come over into Macedonia and help us. In Acts chapter 16, verse 10, the Bible says, immediately we left. Look at the word we there. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, and up until this time, it's been about Paul and Silas and they and them. And for the very first time, Luke says, I was there and I became a part of this missionary journey. Immediately we left and we went over into Macedonia. There is that Macedonian call that he received. Well, when they arrived in Macedonia, there's nothing but problems that confront them. Sometimes whenever we think about great opportunities to serve the Lord, and I can just imagine. You see, Timothy was there, young Timothy. I just imagine whenever Paul said, I received a vision from God last night of a man from Macedonia coming over to help us. Here's a young preacher, which I used to be 100 years ago, and here's this young preacher, and he's so excited, let's get to Macedonia. God's going to really do some great things over in Macedonia. You know what happens? They get over there and they start preaching, but there's no synagogue there. There's some women who are believers in God and at Philippi is the city, and they meet with them and teach the gospel to them. They perform that miracle where they cast the demon out of that young lady, and as a result of that, Paul and Silas are beaten and they're in the inner prison. And at midnight, there is an earthquake. Timothy, tell me about your Macedonian trip. Well, I was so excited about getting over there, and when we got over there, it wasn't what I expected. I don't know how well Timothy knew Luke. I don't even know if he'd ever met Luke before. But here's this young man that's left his hometown and left his home country. He's in a foreign land, and the man who was his mentor, who was the one who had taught him the gospel, the Apostle Paul, is now in the inner prison. And there's an earthquake. Macedonian call may not exactly be what we sometimes think that it is. We'll not spend a lot of time talking about what happened when they get over to Thessalonica. Some really good things after they leave Philippi and get to Thessalonica. There are many people who believe there. That's it. You know, that's in Acts 17. And they get over to Thessalonica, and verse 11 says that, well, it's in Berea, that there were those there who embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says that in Berea, many of them believed, and not a few among the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But Jews from Thessalonica come down, and they have to leave immediately. Now, Paul doesn't want to leave that infant church by itself, and so he evidently asked that Silas and Timothy stay there. And Paul leaves Thessalonica, Berea, because of all the persecutions that's there, and he arrives at Athens. Have you ever been lonely? I want you to think where Paul is. In fact, whenever Paul arrives down at Athens, those people who come with him from Berea are given a message. Verse 15 says, "When you get back up to Berea, you tell Silas and Timothy to come down to Athens where I am." And verse 16 says, "While he's waiting, his spirit," I love the old King James, "is stirred within him." What's your spirit? What was stirred inside of Paul? Here's this fleshly loneliness. Here are all of these external things that are happening that's on the outside. And yet, his soul is stirred by what's happening. Folks, Christianity is designed not to just impact us externally, but to get inside our heart and inside our souls. And that's why the Bible says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart," or "sing and make melody in your heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul." It's internal. And Paul is in Athens, and his spirit is stirred within him. His spirit was provoked, the New King James says, when he saw that this whole city was given over to idols. My Bible has a marginal reading. I don't know if yours does or not. The city is full of idols. And it was. Some historian who lived there, secular historian, tried to describe what Athens was, said that it was easier to find a god, an idol, in Athens than it was to find a person. That's rather ironic. I doubt if that is literally true. But what a poetic way of describing what that city was like. Somebody has found some evidence that there might have been as many, listen to this, as 20,000 idols in Athens alone. That's amazing, isn't it? Some of you have been to Athens. And it's not that large an area. And now you just imagine 20,000 idols there. But there was one idol that particularly intrigued Paul, and that was an idol to the unknown God. Secular writers talking about what had happened there, it was in, I think, over 300 years before Christ ever came. There was a plague that was sweeping the city, and some individual who was looked up and regarded as an individual who knew a lot about everything, we probably would call him a witch doctor. But he said, "Here's the solution. You release all of these lambs all over the city of Athens. There's some demonic spirit. There's something evil in this land. And so we need to worship the gods more than we have been worshiping gods." And so they release these lambs, black lambs and white lambs. And wherever a white lamb laid down, they worshiped that idol at that temple that was there where that lamb had laid down. It's rather amazing, that same historian says, that if he laid down where there was no temple, they'd just build an altar there and call that an altar to an unknown God. Whether that's true or not, that's secular history. But I know this, divine history says, Paul was in that city and he found an altar that had this inscription, "To the unknown God." But as you think about this, you need to understand what Paul was doing in that city. Read it carefully. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentiles worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. The Great Commission is not go and preach the gospel to every creature. In the Greek, it literally says, "As you are going, preach the gospel." Totally different concept. Totally different concept of well, I'm going to go over there and then I'm going to preach when I get over there. And young people, when we send you out on your mission trip, we almost say that every year. We're going to go to some place and help this small church up there and work with them. And your mindset ought not to be, well, when we get up there, we're going to be able to serve God. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 says, as you are going, make disciples. That's what he's doing. So here's the synagogues, and on Saturday, and be down at the synagogue, but daily down in the marketplace. You may find this interesting. I don't know if you will or not. Agoraphobia. Ever heard of agoraphobia? Agoraphobia is fear of the marketplace. Agoraphobia is that individual who's fearful of crowds. We have an individual who sometimes visits here. He's not here tonight, and so I think I can go ahead and say that one of the problems that he has coming is he has agoraphobia. He can't, the large crowd that he's here, and it's not that large on some Sunday nights, but he just can't stand to be around crowds. Now, the word for marketplace is agora. Now, I have an idea that there may be some women here who have a disease that's almost like this. It's not agoraphobia, it's philagoria. The love of the marketplace. I just threw that in there just as a sub-thought. Anyway, he's in the marketplace. And in the marketplace, there are these Greek philosophers. There's the Epicureans. You know the doctrine of the Epicureans? There's a restaurant in Chattanooga, Tennessee called the Epicurean. And their philosophy is quoted actually over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Epicureans' whole philosophy is that all that exists on this earth is physical. There really is no God to be overly concerned about. And there, for sure, there's no life after this life. So let's just enjoy life and live it to the fullest. Now, the Stoics were those individuals who said, let's live a life that is almost like the monastic life. Let's withdraw ourselves from any pleasure and find pleasure in not having pleasure. That's a good way to describe it. And there they are in the marketplace, and they look and they hear Paul as he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, and they say, verse 18, what is this babbler talking about? I've got a marginal reading. I don't know if you have the marginal reader, but it's literally seed picker. What's this seed picker? Doesn't fit in our culture. We don't understand what it's all about. But the marginal reading says, an idler who makes a living picking up scraps. Here's this individual, and he's just a man running around homeless. No, I won't say homeless, but like a homeless individual just living off all the scraps. And he is the one who's this seed picker talking about this resurrection of the dead? But he continues, as he is going, seizing this opportunity, and so they come, verse 19, and they take Paul and bring him to Areopagus. The old King James has the word Mars Hill. Mars Hill is an outcropping of a rock that overlooks that level ground that is before Mars Hill. The ground before Mars Hill is the agora. It's the marketplace. Upon that outcropping of that rock is where it was called Mars Hill. And in this chapter, we're going to read about the Areopagite. And an Areopagite was one, evidently, of about 30 individuals who governed that city. And so it was the town hall. It was the gathering place of the elite. And so they take Paul down from the agora, the marketplace, and carry him up to Mars Hill. And when Paul arrives at Mars Hill, he says, "Men and brethren," that's verse 22. "I perceive that you are very religious. For as I was passing through," not inadvertently, not as the old King James says, "as I was passing by and I happened to be walking down one street," but he says, "as I was passing through." Paul, where you been? "I have been all over Athens. And as I was passing through this city, I saw an altar that has this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, I want you to know that the one whom you are worshiping, not knowing anything about, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. You and I need to have the wisdom to be able to turn a conversation to spiritual matters. Old Brother Gus Nichols used to say, "I try to see a sermon in everything around me." And it is rather amazing. You see a beautiful bird, could you make that some application about the birds that are there? Is there some spiritual lesson that you could learn from seeing birds? What about spiritual lessons from a rainbow? What about spiritual lesson from short people? What about spiritual lesson from sycamore trees? What about spiritual lesson from a gourd vine? What about spiritual lessons from people who speak, as we talked about in a recent sermon, and they sound like barbarians? They're not very fluent in their words. That's what Paul did. Jesus talked about fishing, did he not? The kingdom of heaven is like a fish net. He talks about a woman making bread and putting three measures of meal. There are the spiritual lessons around you. You and I need to understand it's not that difficult to develop and direct a discussion towards spiritual matters. And that's what Paul did. I want to tell you about the God that you know nothing at all about. There are either four or five points. I didn't number them. There are 5 points about this God in the rest of the lesson. In the first place, Paul says, I want you to know that this unknown God is the one who made us. He is the maker. He is not something that is made. I want you to think about that. 20,000 idols, here they are carved in wood or in stone. And every one of those 20,000 gods was made by a man. Even in the Temple to Diana, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, there was a meteorite that had fallen from the sky. At least that's what they said. And so she was so promiscuous that it was dangerous for a man to get around a rock. That's what that meteorite looked like. It'd be dangerous for a man to get around a rock because that rock would attack them in some sexual way. How's that for using your brain? How's that for trying to figure out what God is like? Paul says, I want you to look at these 20,000 idols that are here, and I want you to know that the God that I'm talking about is not one that has been made by man. So he says, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Sometimes the way you best solve a problem is go right through the middle of it, and that's exactly what Paul does. How many temples? How many ancient ruins are there in Athens today of those temples that were there? Top of every mountain, all over that part of the land. And in ancient times, if there really were 20,000 idols in that place, to use a biblical expression, under every green tree and on the top of every hillside was a place, there was an idol that was there. And he says, I want you to understand something. God does not dwell in temples made with hand. That's what Solomon said when he dedicated the temple in the Old Testament. The heavens are so big, God is so great, even the heavens cannot contain Him. How on earth could God dwell in some building made by a man? Paul says, I want to tell you about the unknown God. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. You want to underline, at least in your mind, look at that word for one thing. Everything. Every star, every planet, every galaxy. To look around things on this earth, every drop of the water that's in the ocean. He made it. God that made everything, and then He is the Lord of everything. Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and the earth. There is the lordship of this God. He is the Almighty God, who is the sovereign God above every other thing. Guess what? If He is the Lord of everything, if He is the Lord of lords, then He is the Lord of 20,000 gods that you are worshiping. Can I tell you about God? God is the source of everything. In the second place, if I want to tell you about God and use Paul's words, Paul, God does not need the service of men. Look at the next verse 25. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. See the play on words? Everything, anything. He made everything. He doesn't need anything. That's rather remarkable, isn't it? In Psalms, I think Psalms 50, God says, if I were hungry, He says to the Jews, I wouldn't ask you for food. Why? Because verse 10 says, the cattle of 1,000 hills belong to me. He doesn't need anything. And sometimes I think as we sometimes get puffed up about how great we are, and we love to sing that song, and not how great Thou art, but how great I am, as though we're worth something to God. God doesn't need us. We need God. And so He's not worshipped by men's hand as though He needed anything. And watch this interesting twist. Since He gives to all life and breath. God gives breath. Now, there is a sense in which we understand the importance of breath. But when was the last time, seriously, when was the last time did you pray, God, I thank You that I can breathe? It's just a given, isn't it? Breathing is a given. The most insignificant thing is just the ability. How many times have you thought about breathing since you sat down here tonight? You know, how conscious are you about breathing? You're not conscious of it at all. And so here's the argument Paul makes. God gives you breath. Is there anything tinier than breath? But if God gave you the tiniest thing, that means He's given you everything else. That's the God I want to tell you about. He is the one who gives life and breath and all things. We are alive because of this God. Look again. Where there's evidence of the fact that God is near to us and God rules, and we should seek Him. And I almost made three separate points out of this, but didn't want to have an 8-point sermon. I didn't think you'd remember 8. I don't know if you'll remember 5. But God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't. He is the giver, not the receiver. And then He says, God has made from one blood every nation to dwell on the face of the earth. I think it's rather ironic. He's made of one blood all mankind to live on this earth. I have read this somewhere, and I'm assuming it's factual. You assume everything you read is factual. That in the First World War, in the early part of the 20th century, that they would not, in the midst of that war, give a white man blood from a black man. part of that racial prejudice that characterized that world. That's wrong. He's made of one blood. I recognize there are types of blood, but they're not ethnic types of blood. And he is made of one blood, everybody that's on this earth. We are all, are we not, descendants of Adam and Eve. And so from one, he's made everyone that dwells on the face of the earth. And God, because he's sovereign, rules this world, and he's pre-appointed the times, and he's pre-appointed the boundaries of their dwelling. I don't know where those boundaries are. God does, but God has pre-appointed the times. And then it says, so that they should seek the Lord. Why do men worship idols? Why do you have a God of the sun and a God of the moon and a God of thunder and a God of lightning? Because that's something you cannot control. That's something that is greater than you. So you're trying to figure all of this out, and you're trying to find some power that's there, and God has inherently placed within mankind the ability to arrive at the realization, I need to seek God. God's in charge. He's pre-appointed the times. He's pre-appointed the boundaries. He's pre-appointed where I can live, and he's done that so that I might seek God. But the most amazing twist is then made whenever he says, but he's not far away from you. Look at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our very being. And then the proof of it? You Athenians ought to understand that one of your poets says, we are his offsprings. And he said, guess what? Your poet got it right. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, can we stop there long enough to point out the fact that babies are not the offspring of Adam and Eve? Babies are the offspring of God. This concept of abortion that talks about the fact that, well, it's a little mass of flesh inside the womb of that woman. That which is inside that womb is the offspring of God. That child does not belong to that mom and dad. That child belongs to God. In fact, one of the prophets of the Old Testament talks about the fact that your children are my children. They don't belong to us to do whatever we want to do with them. We are the offspring of God. Now he says, since we're the offspring of God, how foolish it would be to think that God is made of silver or stone. What are you made of? Silver and stone and gold? Inanimate, heartless, dead, worthless. You know what you are? You're made in the image of God. Intellect, compassion, the ability to see and to respond to those things that are around us. And he says, you're the offspring of God. That's where you come from. And here you are worshiping a rock. Here you are worshiping a silver idol. That's not what God is like. If you're the offspring of God, you're made in the likeness of God. Not in the likeness of a mountainside. Heartless, meaningless. We're the offspring of God. And since we're the offspring of God, and God said that, and one of your poets said it, how on earth could you ever arrive at the conclusion that God is some inanimate rock? God has made us like him. And so the statement says that we ought not to think of him as something like silver and gold. Then look at this. The times of this ignorance God overlooked. We are accountable to God. The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent. You might want to write in the margin of your Bible, Acts chapter 14, verse 16 and 17, where Paul in another sermon says this in this way. What does it mean God overlooked these things? In another sermon, Paul says, in bygone generations, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave them without witness, in that he did good, giving them rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Whenever we talk about God overlooking these things, it doesn't mean that he sort of winked at it and didn't see what was going on. He suffered the nations to live any way that he wanted to, but he never, ever, ever caused them to lose sight of the fact that he was there. That food, the good things, the sunshine and the rain had to come from somewhere. And Paul says, that's the God that I want to tell you about. Here's the God of war of the Greeks and of the Romans. Here's the God of harvest. Now just imagine some God of harvest made of stone or silver. And you go over and you worship a rock. That's who's in charge of the crops. You worship the sun or the moon. You're going to worship that? Here's an idol. That is the God of the sun, the God of the moon. There is a sun day and there's a moon day. There's an idol that represents all of that. Paul says, I want to tell you the living God. And he's allowed nations in times past to live any way they want to, but he now commands men to respond to him. And the word used in Acts 17:30 is repentance. And then he says, and here's the proof of everything that I've said. He's going to judge the world by a man who lived on this earth, who was put to death, and God raised him up. That's important. The importance the Bible places on the resurrection of Jesus cannot be overemphasized. Romans 1:4 talks about the power of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the fact we know that our grave someday will be empty because his grave was empty. And that's the proof of the deity of Jesus. You want to know why we live by the New Testament, by the last will and testament of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. Because he said, I am the Son of God, and God raised him from the dead. And that's God putting his stamp of approval on Jesus. What's my response to that unknown God? I need to turn to him, turn away from things in my life, and turn toward him. And that changing of mind is called repentance. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. We're all mankind. And God commands all of us to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world through Jesus. I'll tell you about the God, not of stone, not the figment of somebody's imagination, not crossing your hands and hoping that good luck comes your way, but a God who lives in heaven, not far from any one of us, and his eyes are over us and his ears are open to our prayers. It's amazing what God knows about us. In Acts chapter 10, the Lord appeared to Cornelius, an angel of the Lord, and says, oh, by the way, you're trying to find God? Send men to Joppa. And in that city, you'll find a man by the name of Simon. He's a tanner of hides. In that same house, you'll find a man by the name of Simon. He's Simon Peter. And it's not Simon the Tanner, it's Simon Peter who will tell you words. God knew in one city, in one house, God knew who was in that house. Maybe this is another way of saying what I just said. God knows your telephone number and He knows your email postings. That's how He is, how near He is to us. The greatest commandment is to love that living God, not some figment of some man's imagination, but love the God of the Bible and serve Him. Now, to become a child of God, you got to believe in Him. That's the way it was in the New Testament. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I'm here, you'll die in your sins. You got to make up your mind you're going to follow Him. And that's turning all of your life over to Him. And when you've confessed the sweetest name on earth, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, you can be baptized into His death. He died. You need to die to yourself. He was buried. You need to be buried with Him in baptism. And He was raised to walk in newness of life. And you need to be raised also. Then He adds you to His family. It's a birth of water and of the Spirit. And then you can be His child. And someday, He's coming back to receive His children. This church wants to help you go to heaven. If we can help you go to heaven in any way, if you've done that and your life has not been faithful to serving the Lord, you need to come back to the Lord. However we can help you, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?